17, and just keep them open there this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I remember a cheer from my basketball days, and all I remember is the last three words of the cheer. And I'm not going to cheer it for you, but it was something like, you know, go fight, win, something like that. And that's the idea behind this passage of Scripture this morning. That's really the title I've given it. It's a familiar story about David and Goliath. Now, it's always dangerous to preach on a familiar story because people tend to turn the preacher off because, hey, we already know about this story. You know, what else can we possibly learn about it? We've heard this story since we were just a child in Sunday school. Yeah, but I want you to try to stay with me today. It was Mark Twain had Tom Sawyer in Sunday school one Sunday, and he's being pressed to identify the first two disciples of Jesus. And he exclaimed excitedly, "Say, I know the answer to that one. It's David and Goliath." Well, he knew about David and Goliath, but he didn't know they weren't disciples of Jesus. The point is, there's something that we can always learn from a passage of Scripture. Even though we think we might have exhausted it, there's something else that we can learn. And so I'm going to ask you to just try to listen anew this morning and I'm going to take perhaps a different approach to this story this morning. We could preach on the giants in our lives and how to defeat them. We could preach on how David was a type of Jesus defeating the giants in our lives, and all of those would be applicable and accurate, but it's not the direction I'd like us to take this morning, so please follow along. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shechal, and belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shechal and Azekah in Ephraim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. That's so nobody could sneak up on them. They each took the mountain. I want to stop reading there, but I'm going to read scriptures as we go along this morning. But you notice there that they gathered together. They were pitched in the valley of Elah, verse 2, and they set the battle in array against the Philistines. In other words, what they did was, like in my basketball days, and if you've ever played team sports, you probably did this too. You know, after a timeout or before you go back out in the court, you all put your hands in a circle, and you put your hands on top of each other, and you say something like, "Let's go," or you give the name of your team, or maybe you said, "Go fight, win." And that's what the Israelites were doing every day. They came out with their swords. They put their swords in a circle, and they would give a cheer. They would say something like, "Go fight, win," and then they'd go back to their tents. And they never did press on in the battle. Now, I want us to consider those words, "Go fight, win." I think it's a good title. If you look at verse 32, "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight." So there we got the go fight with this Philistine. Go fight. And later on he said he would win. And he did. So go fight, win. This story is about fighting for God. It's really two points to the message this morning. What we fight for and how we fight. Now this is a standoff. It was not unusual for each side to send out a champion to fight on their behalf. The losing side would retreat and abandon the territory that was in dispute. They would just hand it over to the winning side. It was just a one-on-one combat with the winner taking all. And the Philistines sent out their champion. Notice there verse 4, "And there were not a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath." Only twice in this chapter is Goliath's name stated. The other reference is in 23, but six times in this chapter he's referred to simply as the Philistine. The first thing that is highlighted about him, of course, is his height. He is almost 10 feet tall. He's 9'9". And that, of course, would be even tall today, but it was even more so back then when the average man was only between 5'4" and 5'6", or 5'2" to 5'4", rather. So Goliath was almost twice the average man's height. It has been said that the average weight for somebody that tall would have been that day, and I can't confirm this, but the writer said it was between 600 and 650 pounds. I can confirm to you that he was a massive dude. And the passage goes on to talk about his armor, and it lingers long in giving the details. He's clothed in armor from head to toe. He has on a bronze helmet, and he has a bronze coat weighing about 125 pounds. That coat alone probably weighed almost as much as David did. And he had on these bronze shin guards, and he had a bronze javelin slung between his shoulder. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. That's about 16 pounds, the weight of an Olympic shot put. And then he had a shield bearer that walked before him. I heard a story about an archaeologist who was on a dig in Israel, and he came across a mummy. And after he examined it, he called for the curator of Israel's Natural History Museum. And the archaeologist took the body there and said, "We have discovered a mummy. I'm sure that he's about 3,000 years old, and he died of a heart attack." Well, the curator of the museum said, "Well, we'll check it out." About a week later, he calls up this archaeologist, and he said, "You know what? You were right. That mummy is about 3,000 years old, and he did die of a heart attack." You know, it took us lots of tests to figure out these things. "How did you figure it out so quickly?" He said, "Well, when we found him, we found a note in his hand that said 10,000 shekels on Goliath." I know it would take a while for you to get that one. But he had put his money on Goliath, as I'm sure everybody else did there too, because he was a specimen of a man if there ever was one. He was a man's man. Nobody was going to defeat him. He looks impossible to defeat. He was a mass of brass. And if I was a betting man, I'm not, but if I was, I'd have put my 10,000 shekels on Goliath too, and you probably would have also. It says there in verse 8, as he comes out, he engages in a lot of trash talking, psychological warfare, and he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and he kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now the word defy, "I defy," is key. It's used 6 times in this chapter. It means to mock, to defy, to taunt. In verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, he comes out with this challenge twice a day. Every morning, every evening, for 40 days, he comes out and he lays this challenge out before the Israelite army. Think about this. The army of the Israelites woke up to this taunting, this mocking every morning. They went to bed with it every night. It was humiliating. It's interesting to me that it's 40 days he does this, because the number 40 in the Bible is the number of testing. The children of Israel were tested by God in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil for 40 days. Now, do you remember why the Israelites failed to go in and conquer the promised land? They wouldn't even attempt it because they said there are giants in the land. They said that we were like grasshoppers in the sight of these giants. They were so big. And because of their lack of faith, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now here is Goliath. He is another giant. And he is taunting them for 40 days. This is no coincidence. This is a time of testing again. And the Israelites, they fail the test miserably. They are shaking in their sandals. Even Saul himself, remember Saul was sort of a giant himself. He was tall. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He should have been the one to go out and fight Goliath. But even he was afraid. But then in verse 12, the scene shifts suddenly. We move from the battle to Bethlehem. We could call it, you know, meanwhile, back at the ranch. It says, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. So here this invincible Hulk is introduced. And then a new character is introduced, and his name is David. And verse 14 says, and David was the youngest. So David, he's not even 20 years old yet, because the warriors were 20 years old and upward. So David is not even 20. He's probably somewhere between 17 and 19 years old. 3 of his brothers are in the army, and back in that day, the families had to support their soldiers. In fact, they had to support the king and his officers as well. So David is to bring them food and produce. David is simply, he's simply the caterer, the grocery boy. But David is going to have an encounter that changes the rest of his life. Little did he know, I want you to think about this, little did he know that when he got up that morning, his life was going to change forever. That afternoon, his life would take on a completely different direction. And you know, that is the same thing that can happen to either one of us, any of us. We never know when a defining challenge might come into our lives. That challenge might be just a few hours away. But how we respond to that challenge will change us for the rest of our lives. In verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. Now David hears the threat. But I want you to notice how this whole narrative is filled with fear. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And now in verse 26, David speaks for the very first time in the Bible. And what does David say? David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? He just heard it. I think he's having a hard time believing it. And taketh away the reproach from Israel. And then he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I want you to notice something in this passage. The first time David speaks is the first time God is mentioned. It's the first time God is brought into the equation. David centers the entire event around God. David has a completely different worldview than anybody there, because now God is introduced into the equation. This is really the first theological note in the story. For Goliath is defying the army of Israel, and it's God. See, here's the thing. For Israel, it's all about them and their army. For the Philistines, it's all about the army of Israel. But even the Philistines, But even the Israelites, as they said to David in verse 25, surely this man has come up to defy Israel, has he come up? So everybody thinks this story is about Israel. The Philistines think it, the Israelites themselves, they think it. They think it's about them. But really, this story is all about God. This story is all about the glory of God. David brought that out. Goliath's words are dishonoring the living God, and God's name is being dragged in the dirt in the valley of Elah, and David is enraged. And in this passage, we see why David fought, and we see why we should fight as well. I mean, we have to ask that question, what are we fighting for? The answer simply is we are fighting for the glory of God. You see, David thinks differently than anybody else that is there. David sees the whole scene as being about God. God is being defied. God is being mocked. His God is being taunted and made fun of. And when God's reputation is on the line, David steps forward to defend it. And you and I need to be willing to do the same thing. We need to stand up for God. And when God's reputation is being trashed, we need to stand up for him. And you think about it, everything ultimately affects the glory of God. I want you to think about this. The greatest passion that God has is for his own glory. If God's greatest passion is for his own glory, then what should our greatest passion be? Our greatest passion should be for the glory of God as well. Now, David was in awe of Goliath, but he's in awe of Goliath for a different reason than everybody else. David isn't impressed with his height. David isn't impressed with his armor or his fighting ability. He's not impressed with his size or with his strength. David is surprised that this man has the gall, has the nerve to defy the only true living God. David can't believe that anybody would stand out there and do that, that anybody would have the gall to do that. And so this is why David is willing to stand up against him. But I think that David has been being prepared for this this year's for moment. As he tended for this moment, for all of his life, really, he's being prepared. He has tended sheep, and as he's tended sheep, he's been able to meditate on the Word of God. The Psalms prove that. He meditated on the glory, the greatness, and the majesty of God. David knew who God was. And David had opportunities as a shepherd being out there in the wilderness with his sheep to view the creative genius of God and to lay out in the open and see the sky at night with all of its stars and recognizing God's handiwork in creation in the heavens. There's another David that comes along later in history, a man by the name of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the American Indians in the early 1700s, and in particular the area of New England. He sacrificed much to take the gospel to the Native Americans who nobody else seemed to care about. But David Brainerd was a much very spiritual man. In his early 20s, he contacted tuberculosis. He died at the age of 29. But not long before he died, he called his friends to his bedside. One of them was the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards. And this is what David Brainerd said. He said, "Heaven is to please God and glorify him, to give all to him and be wholly devoted to his glory. That is my religion. I do not go to heaven to be advanced. All my desire is to glorify God." And then he says this line that I just love. He said, "If I had 1,000 souls, and if they meant anything, if they were worth anything, I would give them all to God. If I had 1,000 souls, if I had 1,000 lives to live, I would give every life to God. That God would be glorified and God would be honored in my life." There's a lot of fighting going on in our culture today. The question is, what are we fighting for? Are we fighting for our political parties or our political views? Or are we fighting to get our own way? Or really, are we fighting for the glory of God? Is that what we ultimately want? There's a lot of fighting going on in families. You know, most fighting anywhere is because we want our own way. Why don't we come together in our families and fight together for the glory of God? Church, can we bind together and fight not against each other, but simply to fight for the glory of God? Amen. Not for anybody to have their own way, but for God to be glorified and lifted up. Most fights have to do with someone wanting more glory or bigger status. But are we willing to fight, lay aside all of that, and fight for God? Verse 36, David begins to rehearse. He said, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." That's what it's all about for David. This giant has defied the army of the living God. He has defied God and God's reputation. And then down in verse 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." David is driven by a passion for the glory of God. And that's why we should fight as well. That's our reason for fighting. It is that God would be glorified. His name would be exalted. So then the next question is, how do we fight? What are our resources? Washington is the epitome of using wrong resources to fight. It's all about status. It's all about power. David's resource is just one thing. And it's so simple. David's resource is trust. He is trusting in the Lord. He has put his faith in God. David comes forth, and Saul says to him, "David, you're going to have to put on some armor. If you're going to insist on going out there, you're going to at least have to put some armor on." And David says, "You know, I don't need that." And he rehearses the story of the lion and the bear and the things that God helped him to slay. And when we remember the past and remember God's track record, looking back enables us to look forward in faith. And this is what David did. He rehearses what God did for him and how he trusted in God. But what Saul tries to do is make David identical to Goliath. In other words, you have to fight armor with armor. You have to use the same battle tactics. David said, "I'm not going to do that. He don't fit me anyway. I'm going to go and I'm just going to trust in God." And finally, Saul gives in and he says, "Go and may the Lord be with you." And I think he's thinking, that's it for David. He doesn't stand a chance. Now, of course, there's an obvious contrast between David and Goliath. But there is also an obvious contrast here between David and Saul. Saul is the king that God rejected. David is the man after God's own heart. If Saul is an impressive man, he is an impressive man. David is an impressed man. David is not taken up with himself or what others think of him. He is a man that is marked and dominated by his regard for the Lord. He is a man that is impressed with God. He lives his life in awe of the Lord, and he has great confidence in him. And some people try to impress others with themselves. Others leave you impressed with their God. What I want in my life, I hope you want in your life, is not to have people be impressed with you, but to have people impressed with your God. The God that you serve. David just can't seem to get over the Lord. He can't seem to get over what God has done for him. He sees everything in terms of God's perspective. Saul might have been impressive to look at, but David's eyes are fixed on something different. He's impressed with God. He's so taken in with God. What is your heart focused on this morning? I would encourage you to focus it on Christ. Pray that God will so impress you as he impressed David, that all of your desires are shaped around the glory of God. And David went out as a little servant of an illustrious master. And David said, God will deliver me. Now, David is not delivered because of his courage. He's not delivered because of his grit or his determination. He is not even delivered because of his ability. Now, God used those things, but David himself gave the testimony that he would be delivered by God. And he said to the giant, God will give you into my hand. So David's weapon is trust in the Lord. That is the weapon that we need to use as we face battles in life. Now, you know how the story ends. David hits Goliath in the head with that stone, and the giant falls over dead. By the way, it's interesting that stoning was the punishment in Israel for blasphemy. Think about that. The giant Goliath, this Philistine, went out and blasphemed God, and he was stoned literally by David over his blasphemy. It was a first round KO. And then David goes over him to him, picks up his sword, and severs his head. Why did David do that? It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. This is the presence of God. They put that ark in the temple of one of their gods, their god Dagon. Dagon was a fish god, but he had a human head and human hands. And the priests go up into the temple of Dagon the next morning, and there they see their god, Dagon, lying on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Dagon is bowed down to it. How embarrassing. And so they set their god back up. The next morning, they come in again to find Dagon laying before the God of Israel. They see Dagon laying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. Only this time, the God's head and hands were cut off. They were not broken off. The word the Bible uses is they were cut off. Same thing that is used here talking about David cutting off the head of Goliath. And the lesson there was, just as God cut off the head of the false god Dagon, David cut off the head of one who worshiped the false god Dagon. And remember earlier in this passage, we hadn't read it, but Goliath mocked the God of Israel by calling upon his gods. And so Goliath and his God were defeated in the valley of Elah that day. That's the thrust of the message. We fight for the glory of God. And how we fight is by trusting in God. It's really a simple message this morning, but it'll make all the difference in your life if you just begin to fight for the right reason. You fight for the glory of God, and you fight with the right weapon, and that is by trusting in God. A.W. Tozer said, God is looking for people in whose hands his glory is safe. We are stewards of the glory of God, and we need to ask ourselves, is the glory of God safe in my hands? God uses people who have a high view of who he is and who are jealous for his name. I really believe that the reason David was proclaimed by God to be a man after his own heart is because God's heart was for his glory. David's heart was also for the glory of God. David's heart certainly wasn't perfect. David was not a perfect man. He had sinned, but his heart was for the glory of God. And God said, this is a man after my own heart. If you want to be a man, you want to be a woman after God's own heart, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be sinless. But what you have to have is a desire for God to be glorified in your life. And if you have that, and if you are impressed with God, God can say to you, you are a man, you are a woman after my own heart. God is looking for someone that he feels his glory is safe in their hands. God uses people who have a high view of who he is and who are jealous for his holy name. There's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of fighting. But we want to make sure that we fight for the right reason, for God to be glorified. I'm going to close with a story. You might have heard of King Louis the 14th of France. Took the throne at the age of 4. He reigned for 72 years. He was just consumed with power. He called himself the great monarch, the great king. He would say about himself, I am France. But in 1715, he abdicated his throne to death. His funeral was nothing short of spectacular. The great cathedral was packed with mourners paying tribute to the king. He was laid in a solid gold coffin. He had left orders that the whole cathedral be dark, with one lone candle burning above his casket to symbolize his greatness. When the bishop got up to give the address that day, he did something that stunned the nation. The bishop leaned over the pulpit and he went, and he blew out the candle. The mourners were stunned. They all gasped. And then the bishop, standing behind the pulpit with nothing but an open Bible, said, God alone is God. God alone is God. And I think that's what David did that day. He came out against Goliath and he went, God alone is God. And there is nothing, there is no one that can stand before God. There is nobody that can stand before him. How dare you defy or mock or taunt the one and only living God? And David was jealous for the glory of the Lord. God's glory was safe in David's hands. My prayer for you this morning is that in your life and in your family and in our church, God's glory would be safe in our hands. There is no God like our God. None can stand before him. Someday all will kneel before him and proclaim that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. We all face conflicts in all areas of life, in all arenas. Is it your desire to fight, but to fight for the glory of God? For the glory of God alone, is that your desire? And then, if you're willing to take up the fight, go and fight, the only way that you're going to win is by trusting in God, putting your trust there. Think about what God has done for you in the past and let that move you forward in faith and trust today. Can I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning? Again, it's a real simple message. Are you willing to go and fight, but fight for God's glory? It's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about anything else. It's simply about God's glory. If you're willing to fight for His glory, why don't you tell Him now? Lord, You give me the opportunity, I'm willing to fight for Your glory. I'm willing to stand up for You, to stand up for Your reputation, to stand up for Your name. You make that decision today. I want you to know God will be well pleased. Well pleased. There's a person after my own heart. And then would you just say to the Lord, Lord, I'm willing to go and fight, but I'm also going to take the right weapon with me. I'm going to take the weapon of trust, faith. I'm going to trust in You. And Lord, when I begin to doubt, strengthen my faith. Strengthen my trust. And you know what? There will be giants that fall. Not so that You would be glorified, but that God would. If I had 1,000 lives to give, I would give them all to God. I would serve Him with every life, with every breath. I hope that's your prayer this morning. Father, thank You for this time that we've had together to make this commitment to You. Lord, I do pray for courage and I do pray for skill, but I know that that's not ultimately where the battle is won. It's won when we trust You. Help us, Lord, to do that. And Lord, I invite Your presence, I invite Your glory, Your power to come into this place. Lord, that we might be able to demonstrate to You that Your glory is safe with us, safe in our hands. Do a work in each individual life here today. Be glorified in their life. Lord, Your glory is safe in their lives. I pray for our marriages today, and our families, and the conflicts. We've just come out of the Christmas season, and some may have had conflicts because of being so close together, different political views and whatnot. But I pray, Lord, that You would glorify Yourself in these marriages, in our families, because, Lord, Your glory is safe in our homes. And I pray for our church today. Lord, that Your power would be manifest, because Your glory is safe in our church, in our hands. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God bless you. You can go enjoy some chili.